This is day five of the 2011 Idlewild Bible School. Our second period teacher is Brother Stephen Hornhart. His general topic is, Come and See, Witnessing for Christ. Today's topic is, And the seven angels prepared themselves to sound the first wind trumpet. Brother Stephen.
Well, good morning, brethren and sisters. And nice to be with you. And I don't care whether you feel fresh or not, I feel absolutely devastated this morning, so you can slip into comatose. Doesn't bother me. You sleep, I'll sleep along with you. First time I ever said it at a Bible school. That's awful, isn't it? Don't have him back from Australia. He just tells everybody to sleep through the sessions. Well, brothers and sisters, our session this morning, being our second to last session, we're now going to be moving from the seals, and we're going to be moving into the, from the six seals, I should say, and we're now going to be moving into the seventh seal. And what we have considered thus, in fact, our main thrust for the study today and the study tomorrow is that we're going to be looking at in a fair amount of detail, Revelation chapter 8. So really we're going to spend all of our time in the 8th chapter, which means at the end of today and tomorrow you'll have a pretty good idea of what chapter 8 of Revelation is all about. We won't be able to cover all the detail, but you'll have sufficient amount of information to build a very, very good framework or a very good scaffold to further your studies, should you so desire. Now, what we've had thus far, or considered thus far, we've run through these studies, and we have looked, first of all, of course, at the first seal, the white horse. We then moved to civil war, the 31 years of blood. We then moved into those years of famine and injustice in the third seal, the black horse. We then moved into the old pale yellow chloritic horse. We heard our brothers and sisters cry, How long, O Lord, holy and true, from under the altar in seal 5. And the answer to that prayer was soon to be realized when the sixth seal came, the great earthquake, paganism was rolled away like a scroll, and the Edict of Milan was issued in 313 between Constantine and his brother-in-law Licinius. So the prayers of the saints were answered. Now we go to chapter 8 and verse 1, brothers and sisters, and now we look at the seventh seal as it is opened. And our studies, as we said a moment ago in chapter 8, are going to be considering the first four trumpets. We're going to be looking at these wind trumpets, called the wind trumpets, from Revelation 7 and verse 1, where the angels were told to hold back the four winds of the earth and hurt not the earth or the trees or the grass until the sealing of these saints in their forehead was accomplished. So we're going to be looking at these first four wind trumpets. Now, brothers and sisters, as we start our session this morning, as we open up this eighth chapter, it is absolutely clear that this is the answer to the prayers of the saints. So all the detail we're going to look at is the response from Almighty God of once again of our brothers and sisters crying unto him. For when we read, for instance, and if you have Revelation 8 there open, when you read in Revelation 8, and particularly as we look at verse 2, we read these words. And I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. And another angel came, before these trumpets were blown, another angel came and stood at the altar of burnt offering. There are two altars in this verse, the brazen altar and the golden altar, the altar of incense. So another angel came and stood at the altar having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which is before the throne. And verse 4 says, The smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. And as soon, brothers and sisters, as that incense, that sweet incense which were the prayers of the saints, touched the nostrils of Almighty God, there was an instant, immediate response. That's the answer to prayer. Because the angel took the censer with the same coals from the brazen altar which had ignited the prayers of the saints, took the same coals and threw them back to the earth. That is an answer to a prayer, brothers and sisters. That's mighty. That's powerful. That's instant. That's effective. So what a wonderful thing that as we explore these details, we do so based upon what God did for his sons and daughters. What a wonderful thing, brothers and sisters. And therefore, we start looking at these four trumpets. Now, what I want to do, first of all, is I want to share with you, which I think is an important foundation, I want to share with you the important, clear, dramatic, contrasting link between the end of the sixth seal and all the drama that went with that and the beginning of the seventh. It is so, so different. Now, when we have a look at that, there is a clear link as to what happened at the end of the sixth seal and what would happen at the beginning of the seventh seal. And so, brothers and sisters, we look at what happened with respect to history. Because when you go to Revelation chapter 1, you read, Revelation chapter 8 and verse 1, you read these words. Look at this clear link between the end of the sixth seal and the beginning of the seventh. Well, verse 1 says this. And when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about the space of a half an hour. That sets the scene for what's going to happen in Revelation 8. Now, let's just see how that works. I'm going to take you through probably one of the most, the second most complicated time period in the book of Revelation. But you're fine. You're really in the zone. There's no, I can look out on the audience and you are absolutely with me. Yeah, you are, actually. All right. So we read, therefore, there was silence in heaven for about the space of half an hour. This is how it worked. Now, there's a bit of revision, but it's good to learn over it again. Now, what happened, brothers and sisters, as we know, in 312, Constantine took Rome. Been there, done that. What we also have established in our studies is that in 313, the Edict of Milan was issued. Licinius, Constantine, and there was religious freedom. There's the prayers of the fifth seal answered in here. We also found out in our journey along the way that in 324, Constantine overthrew his brother-in-law Licinius, and now Constantine is the ruler of the whole empire. So this period here, brothers and sisters, of 12 or so years is the period of the sixth seal, and all of that fighting with the great red dragon thrashing his tail was Licinius. All of that took place in Revelation 12 and verse 7 through 13. That is the sixth seal. This is the end here of the sixth seal in 324. Ah, now we're going to open the seventh. Now look at the contrast. We also know in our studies, before we look at that contrast, that in 326, Constantine, now the ruler of the world, the Christian world, so-called, in 326 he moved his capital from Rome to Byzantium in 326. In 330, they named Byzantium Constantinople after Constantine. And then, in 337, brothers and sisters, Constantine dies. From the time that he was the emperor of the whole Roman Empire until the time he died, brothers and sisters, was a period of 14 years. That was the silence in heaven for about the space of a half an hour. Because you see, here is political stability and peace and tranquility. Over here, brothers and sisters, was absolute chaos. There was chaos in the political heavens of Rome, and now there is silence in the political heavens of Rome until Constantine dies and the chaos comes back. Now, let's just prove for a few moments that that 14-year period is the half an hour or about the space of half an hour in Revelation 8 and verse 1. Challenging? Absolutely. Important that we understand it? Well, to me it is. And I think to you. Let's have a look at that. Another message from Australia. Just bear with me. Oh, look, I must get this fixed, but I don't know how. Okay, there we go. All right, brothers and sisters, let's look at this. How do we get 14 years making about the space of a half an hour? Let's go and have a look at Revelation chapter 1 and verses 1 and 2 first. Silence in heaven for about the space of a half an hour. So here we are, look at the contrast. Chaos on one side of that bar of 324 and absolute silence. Verse 1, when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about the space of a half an hour. If you want a date next to that, that's 324 AD. And then, And I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Brothers and sisters, before we look at the time period, you've got to see the drama. There's John witnessing all of these things that were going on in vivid colour. There was absolute drama all over this side. John has just seen in the sixth seal, he's seen the sun go like sackcloth. He's seen the moon turn to blood. He's seen stars cast to the earth from heaven. He's seen dragons dragging his great tail. He's seen mountains ripped out of the ground. He's seen islands removed from their place. He's seen hurricanes rip figs off fig trees. All of that was in the sixth seal, in the great earthquake. And he's got his pen and he's furiously writing on the parchment. He's almost out of breath. The noise is deafening. The activity is frenetic. And he's puffing and he's writing. And all of a sudden, he flips the parchment over, ready to write again, ready for the bursting forth of the seventh seal. And as he's standing there panting, he's ready to write. And there's nothing. Absolute stone silence. And so he leans forward to listen. Nothing. That is a contrast. And in the silence, brothers and sisters, he sees seven angels like that. And in their hand, they've got trumpets. Can you see the difference? Can you see what God's telling him? John, stone silence. Have a look at that. Trumpets. And as soon as those angels, they haven't put the trumpet to their lips yet, but as soon as those angels put those trumpets to their lips, there's going to be an ear-shattering blast. Silence. Trumpet. Can you see what God's trying to see? If those angels had popped up when mountains were being ripped out, when islands were disappearing, when the sun was going, but he wouldn't have seen them. And the impact wasn't there, brothers and sisters. So there's the drama and the contrast between the sixth seal and the opening, the closing of the sixth seal and the opening of the seventh. Well, let's now have a look at this little time period. The silence in heaven for about the space. Is that really true? 14 years. This is the outworking, brothers and sisters, of the four trumpets that are going to be blasted. You can see that little map there, before we look at that time period, you can see that map there is very, very different to the map that we have been considering through the pagan Roman journey. Where is the might of the pagan Roman Empire in 526? The angels that were going to blast this area with their four trumpets have done their work very well. There are Visigoths there now, not Romans. There are Ostrogoths there, not Romans. There are Franks. There are Celts. There are Burgundians. There are Vandals over here, brothers and sisters. The Western Roman Empire has gone based on the outworking of Revelation chapter 8. Or the Roman Empire is over there in the east, still intact. The Roman Empire in the east is going to last another 1,000 years. That would be taken away in 1453 when the Turks would come in and take Constantinople. But for now, as these angels ready to blow these trumpets, brothers and sisters, we open up chapter 8, the first words we use is that it was silence in heaven for about the space of half an hour, the political heavens of Rome. John listens, he hears nothing, and the silence is there. Right, the time period. Now we know that there are 12 hours in a Jewish day. There are a number of references that we could turn up. For instance, we read this in Luke chapter 23 and verse 44. And there was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the earth until the ninth hour. We know the sixth hour there is midday, and we know the ninth hour is 3 p.m. Where did it start? It started at 6 a.m. Didn't start at midnight, and counted the hours on. So from 6 a.m., these hours were specified for us, and then when 6 p.m. came, of course, that was the next day. This is a lovely reference, John chapter 11 and verse 9. Jesus answered and said, "Are there not 12 hours in a day?" The context is amazing. It's the raising of Lazarus. And Jesus is saying, we've got to walk in the light. And in the context of a dead man, Jesus is saying, because when night comes, there is no walking, so we must redeem the time while it is day. And there are 12 hours to redeem the time. Because as that man in that tomb is dead, so one day we will be, and it will be too late. All the things that we wanted to do will be gone, the time no longer. So Jesus says, are there not 12 hours in a day? And therefore, brothers and sisters, we therefore know that If there are 12 hours in a Jewish day, 1 hour represents a 12th of a day. Pretty straightforward. We also therefore extrapolate from that that a half an hour is a 24th of a day. No problem with that. 12 hours, a half an hour is a 24th of 12. Now, when we have a look at a day for a year principle, which the apocalypse is based on with respect to time periods, we've got plenty of justification from the Old and New Testament that we're on rock solid ground with respect to a day for a year. We know the record in Genesis 47 when Jacob said, "The days of the years of my life are 130. The days of the years. We also know in Numbers 14 when the spies went to spy out the land, they spied it for 40 days. And therefore, as a consequence of disbelief, they would wander in the wilderness a day for a year for each day that the spies spied out the land. We know Ezekiel was to lay on his side, this side and that side, as a symbol of the nation of Israel, the days of the years that he laid on his side. And in Luke chapter 13 and verse 32, a marvelous quotation, where Jesus said, "You tell that fox, Herod, that I must work today and tomorrow, and the third day I must be exalted." I don't think that's the word, but can anyone remember that word? Glorified. "And the third day I must be glorified. I must work today and tomorrow, and the third day I must be glorified." Speaking of the 3 years of his ministry. Three, a day for a year. So we've got a good basis, therefore, brothers and sisters. So, as a day for a year basis, we can therefore say 12 hours in a day, day for a year, 12 months in a year. Day, year. 12 hours, 12 months. Pretty straightforward. And therefore, 1 month, 1 hour, 1 month is a 12th of a year, as is 1 hour a 12th of a day. And we know in a month there are 30 days in the Jewish month. So 1 hour on a day for a year basis is equivalent to 30 days. Also, moving on in this chart, a half a month as a half an hour is a 24th of a year, as is a half an hour a 24th of a day, or 15 days. So, a half an hour on a day for a year basis is 15 days. That's a straight single conversion, no problem. But what you do then, brothers and sisters, is you convert again. There's a double conversion. Now, I don't have time. I need about 15 minutes. No, I probably need a half an hour. No, I probably need a whole study to go through the time periods of Revelation and to show you this principle of the decorum of the symbol and all the different time periods that occur in the apocalypse. And some of them are single conversions and some of them are double conversions. And the reason that they're double conversions is it must fit, and I'll say this word twice, the decorum of the symbol. The decorum of the symbol. And a decorum is appropriateness of behavior according to the context. I want to show you briefly. I'm going to move through this quickly. You get the tapes, that's fine. If this challenges you, fine. If this is a little confusing, that's not so fine. But go away and study it and have it clear in your mind. I'll just move through the basis. And if it's not clear to you, speak to me afterwards or do the study. Okay, so a single conversion, a half an hour is 15 days. Now what I'm going to do, brothers and sisters, I'm going to convert again. On a day for a year principle, 15 days is 15 years. Now, the record says there would be silence in heaven for about the space of a half an hour, about the space of a half an hour. And I'm going to suggest to you, brothers and sisters, that this is the interpretation, historically confirmed, biblically reconciled. That about is the 14 years from the time that Constantine took the whole Roman Empire. Chaos up until that moment, and in came 14 years of peace. So in Revelation 8 and verse 1, the space of about a half an hour is 14 years. And so therefore, brothers and sisters, from AD 24 to 37, 337 when Constantine died, this would be peace as a result of Constantine's victory over paganism. So when you look at this chart again, there's the silence in heaven for about the space of half an hour. Chaos that side, silence that side, and guess what? In Revelation 8, as the result of the prayers of the saints, the chaos is back. Do you remember yesterday when we saw in Revelation 8 and verse 5 that there was an earthquake? Do you remember there were lightnings and thunderings? And we said to you that was when Constantine died. And then in 361, in came Julian and brought back paganism. So you see how it works. Silence sandwiched between two periods or epochs of chaos. If that's a little fast, I'm sorry, brothers and sisters, but please dwell on that if you're interested in doing this. It is fantastic. That sets now the scene for what we're about to look at in Revelation 8. Okay, the prayers have gone up to God. God is answering them. There's been a period of silence, and now the trumpets are going to be blasted. Now, you know, when you come into chapter 8, there's a very important theme. It also runs into chapter 9 as well. When you come into chapter 8 of the Apocalypse, there's this peculiar and particular theme called the third part. Now, when Constantine moved across to Byzantium in 326, the empire was then divided into three parts. You had over here in the West, called the Latin West. They spoke Latin, as the name suggests. They were the Catholics, the Roman Catholics, and their religion was actually based on the structure of the pagan emperor Diocletian. Very Roman, very Latin. When you come here to this third part of the Roman Empire, after Constantine moves, another message from Australia. Where's my glasses? What does it say now? Get rid of it. Don't want it. This is postponed. Yeah. This one? Oh, I can't see a thing. We would have got an early coffee. Why didn't you let me cut? Just drop it. We could have got. I could have had a coffee. Okay. You're very active then. No, don't touch it. Okay, so what we've got over here, brothers and sisters, is the second part of the three parts. We've got the Hellenic East. And of course, over there, the Catholics were Greek. Very philosophical in their religion. The great controversy of Arius and Athanasius raged over in the East. Is Jesus a man or is Jesus a God? So they're philosophical, they're Greek, the Hellenic part of the Roman Empire. What you have here, of course, over the northern part of Africa and streaming down into here, you've got what we call the Hellenized East. They were superficially Greek. And it wasn't very difficult when the Saracens came in the fifth trumpet, when the Saracens came from Arabia, swept into Palestine, swept right across here. It wasn't difficult for the Saracens, the children of the desert, the Islamic power, to convert these superficially Greek people into Muslims, you see. But we have these three parts. So this idea of the third part is very important with respect to that knowledge of history and geography. Right, let's see how that works in chapter 8. Again, you may not be able to, you won't be able to see the text, but I'm going to put some colours here and I'm going to show you how this third part comes through. Right, now here are our first four trumpets. We've got them in verse 7, trumpet 1. The first angel sounded and there followed hail mingled with blood. This is Alaric and his Visigoths. More about that in a moment. Our second trumpet is in verse 8. The second angel sounded and there was a great mountain burning with fire cast into the sea. Well, this was Genseric and his mob of vandals, his pirates. In verse 10, we've got the third trumpet where the third angel sounded and there was a great star, Attila the Hun. And he was like a great meteor flying across the heavens from Illyricum into the area north of Italy. And then we've got the fourth trumpet in verse 12, and the fourth angel sounded, and this would be Theodoric and the Ostrogoths. Details coming on that one, brothers and sisters. But look at this. Trumpet 1, Alaric would come and he would blast the third part of the trees. This significant concept of the third part. And when you come to the second trumpet, the second wind trumpet, Genseric would then deal with the third part of the sea. And the third part of the creatures which had life died in the sea. And a third part of the ships were destroyed. You wait till we look at that story. Fantastic. And then you come to the third trumpet and you see again this concept of the third part comes out. You've got Attila, he falls on the third part of the rivers and fountains of waters, and his name's Wormwood, and the third part of the waters became Wormwood. And then when you come to the fourth trumpet, you see this third part very, very much in this verse. A third part of the sun was smitten, a third part of the moon, a third part of the stars, a third part of them was darkened, a third part of it shone not likewise. All through there, brothers and sisters, what does it mean? It simply means this. So judgment in chapter 8 was on the third part of the empire, the Latin West. So all of chapter 8 is about the four barbaric Germanic tribes that would come and inflict severe judgment on the Latin third of the Roman Empire. Because when you get to the end of chapter 8, you then read, we're introduced to the other three trumpets in verse 13 of chapter 8, and we read, well, I beheld and I heard an angel, or an eagle as it should be, flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth by reason of the other voices of the trumpet that are yet to sound. And so here are our three woe trumpets, trumpet 5, 6, and 7. So when you go into Revelation 9, you see that God is going to use the Saracens to bring judgment on the Hellenized third part of the Roman Empire. And then, brothers and sisters, when you come to the sixth trumpet, which is the second woe trumpet, this being the first, when you come to the sixth trumpet, again, look at the third pop up. A third in verse 15, a third in verse 18 of Revelation chapter 9. And this would be God's judgments with the Turks as the four waves of Ottomans and the like as they would come in, and they would bring judgment on the Hellenic East. You know, so when you look at that big picture, you go, got it. Revelation 8, Revelation 9 would be God's judgments both on East and West as God would lop off each one of those thirds. Now, we've got copies of these slides. Some of you asked me for them. There's copies of these slides for everyone. I've given them or about to give them on the USB, so you'll get all these if you so desire. All right, brothers and sisters, the angels have not blown yet. They're about to blast their trumpets. They're about to put the after the silence in heaven, they're about now to put the trumpet to their lips, but they've got to be prepared. So now we read in Revelation chapter 8 and verse 6, and the seven angels which had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. What an amazing way God used in preparation. God wants barbarians on the border of the Rhine and the Danube ready to come in and bring those judgments rightly deserved on this system, as you'll see in a moment. So in preparation to make sure we've got Visigoths and to make sure we've got Vandals and to make sure we've got Ostrogoths and Huns on the border, what God does is prepare. And the preparation, brothers and sisters, came through the Huns. And these Huns would come from the steppes of Siberia, and they would migrate toward the west. And in the migration, the Germans called it the Völkerwanderung. And that means the migration of the peoples. And so as the Huns came from this non-mountainous, non-forested steppes of Siberia, the Huns moved west, brothers and sisters, and nobody liked the Huns. The Romans were fearful of the Huns. The other barbarians were fearful of the Huns. And therefore, as the Huns moved westward, the barbarians likewise migrated westward to keep away from the Huns. And as they migrated westward, these barbarians that were going to eventually pour over the border and bring judgment were being squeezed against the Rhine and the Danube, the borders of the Roman Empire, you see. Now, a historian, Fisher, says this about the migration of the Huns in his book, History of Europe, page 111, and he says this. The Huns, a wild Mongolian people riding on stout ponies out of Central Asia in the latter part of the 4th century, made its way over the steppes into southeastern Europe. And as they went, brothers and sisters, they were slaying and plundering as they rode. And he says, these ugly, merciless creatures. There's one writer that writes about the Huns. He doesn't call them humans. He calls them creatures with dwarf-like frames and skinny legs. Brothers and sisters, they were awful people. They were ugly as sin. And what they did, these Huns, they used to, as adolescents or younger, they used to actually gouge their faces with knives or sharp stones so they'd get all scars on their face so they wouldn't grow hair and have to shave. And they used to wear rat skin helmets. They were awful. But I tell you what, brothers and sisters, ride. There was no barbarian that could ride like the Huns. That's why they instilled fear. Ride. They could, brothers and sisters, they could eat their dinner on their horse. They could read a book on their horse. They could fall asleep on their horse. One thing they never did on their horse, and that was wash. And if you couldn't see them, you could smell them. And people did not like the Huns, brothers and sisters. And therefore, the Alans and the Ostrogoths and the Visigoths felt, well, for those of you who haven't read Asterix, the Ostrogoths and the Visigoths. You've got to be a German to understand. Now, the Visigoths, brothers and sisters, you've got to be a German. Ah, you're from the West. You're a West. You're a Visigoth. You're a Western. Ah, you're a Western Goth, you see. And of course, if you're a German and you're talking about the Ostrogoths, you say, ah, you're from the East. Ah, you're from the East. East. Ah, Eastern Goth, you see. They're all Goths. But one of them is a Western Goth, the Visigoth, and the other one is the Eastern Goth, the Ostrogoth. So the Alans and the Ostrogoths and the Visigoths felt successively the force of a thrust, spreading tremors throughout the whole German world, leading to the great but obscurely chronicled movements of the German peoples, which for a time submerged Gaul, Britain, Spain, Africa, and Italy. Now the first trumpet is to be blown. Going well, the time's looking great. That red eye is not going to be my Satan today, let me tell you. Right, brothers and sisters, the first trumpet sounded. And we read in Revelation in chapter 8 and verse 7, the first angel sounded and they followed. Having been prepared, we've got barbarians now on the border due to the migration of the Huns. The first angel sounded and they followed hail and fire mingled in blood, as it should be. And they were cast upon the earth and the third part of trees was burnt up, and all green grass was burnt up. Now, brothers and sisters, an Old Testament quotation to give us a warrant to interpret the hail and the fire mingled in blood. Now, I'm going to turn up this quotation, and I'll invite you to do the same thing with me, if you will. Isaiah 28 and verse 2. Hail and fire mingled in blood. Now, as we go to Isaiah 28, I want you to understand one thing. Brothers and sisters, Revelation 8 and the first trumpet is the first time that God is to pour judgments out on Christian Rome, Babylon, to be called Babylon the Great. Now keep that in your head as we go to Isaiah 28 and think about the context. This is hail and fire, and the first time God judges Babylon, he does with hail and fire. Now you keep that in mind and look at Isaiah 28. Awful chapter. Terrible calamity to Israel. Verse 2. Behold, the Lord hath a mighty and strong one, the king of Assyria, which as a tempest of hail, there's our expression, and a destroying storm as a flood of mighty waters overflowing shall cast down upon the earth with his hand. Brothers and sisters, God is going to bring war to the 10 tribes of the north through the king of Assyria. Why? What was it that Israel had done that was so bad that required a hailstorm from God? What had they done? Well, quite frankly, brothers and sisters, Israel were drunk. And because they were drunk, they were ignorant. Boy, you read about that in verse 9 of Isaiah 28, or verse 8. For all the tables are full of vomit and filthiness, so that there is no place clean. Whom shall he teach knowledge, and who shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breasts. Who is going to learn knowledge in a hall full of vomit and filthiness? Who can learn it? Mature men and women, brothers and sisters, those who have been drawn from the milk of the word and are feeding on strong meat, and nothing will stand in their way. No Babylonish doctrine will ever come into their mind because they are rock solid on the purposes and principles of Almighty God. Oh, look at these people here, brothers and sisters, drunk men breaking out into a drunken song. Here they were in Isaiah 28, and they were saying this in their drunken stupor. Verse 11, well, verse 10, for precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little, for with stammering lips and other tongues will he speak to this people. And there you've got a picture painted, an awful picture of Israel, brothers and sisters, and they're staggering around like drunk men, going, ah, oh, who's going to teach us the word of God? Who's going to teach us Zach? Don't give me Zechariah, don't give me Malachi, Revelation, don't give me Revelation, I'll throw up. All they wanted was milk. They weren't feeding on meat, and therefore they were susceptible, brothers and sisters, to the doctrines of Babylon. And we know that because the end result, when you turn over the page, you have a look at verse 17. This is what the people of God turned out like, brothers and sisters, because they weren't mature in the word of God, you see. In verse 17, judgment also will I lay to the line, and righteousness to the plummet, and the hail, there's our expression again, shall sweep away, listen, the refuge of lies, and the waters shall overplace the hiding place. Oh, that's a sad situation. Israel found refuge in a lie. They weren't drunk from wine, they were drunk from the doctrine of Babylon. And they found refuge in a lie. That's 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, when God sent them a strong delusion because they were the man of sin and they refused to believe the truth, so God sent them a lie. What an amazing thing. And they found refuge in a lie, and falsehood became their hiding place, brothers and sisters. Sobering lessons to brothers and sisters who live on the eve of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Alrighty, time's getting on. Let's just now have a look at the third part of the trees. You notice the trees are judged before the grass. Well, we know in the scripture, Isaiah 40, for instance, that all flesh is grass. But the trees, brothers and sisters, I won't go to this reference in the Old Testament. You know the chapter probably very well, maybe better than me. Judges 9, verse 8. Well, in Judges 8, the people came to Gideon and said, make us your king. Mo, we want you to be our king, they said to Gideon. And Gideon said, no, I will nourish you, I will care for you in Judges 8, but I will not be your king because God is your king. And so, brothers and sisters, one of the sons of Gideon, through a concubine, Abimelech, he had an inferiority complex, obviously, in the record. He wanted to be king. Gideon would not. So along comes Abimelech, and the only way that he's going to be king is to slay his 70 half-brothers. So he raised up men of guile, and he came and slew the 70 half-brothers. Well, Jotham escaped. And when Jotham escaped, brothers and sisters, he went up onto a craggy hill, and he looked down, and he uttered a parable. And he spoke to these men that were down there choosing a king. And he said to the men of Shechem and the men of Milo, trees went forth to proclaim themselves a king. And these trees, which were the men of Shechem and the men of Milo, these trees went forth and they asked the olive tree to be our king. He said, no, that was Gideon. And they asked the fig tree to be their king. He said, no, that was Gideon. And they went to the vine and asked the vine to be their king. No, he said, but they went to the bramble, Abimelech. And he was going to be their king. And so here was Jotham, the youngest son of Gideon, saying, I'm getting giddy already, actually. So Jotham was saying that you men of Shechem and Milo are trees because you had the responsibility and the authority to proclaim a king. Well, that's picked up, brothers and sisters, here. Now let's see how this happened in history. We'll do a 1 minute. No, we've got two. We've got heaps of time. Time to have a chat with you now. No, we'll keep moving, brothers and sisters. Now, have a look at how this happened in history with respect to the trees. Now, in this empire, you see that one of these emperors in this time when Alaric would come down with his Visigoths, there's Alaric up there with his Visigoths. What happened, brothers and sisters, there was an emperor, a Catholic emperor in Rome called Theodosius. He's a tree. Now, what he said, brothers and sisters, made this man ripe for judgment. Because Theodosius was the first emperor to be baptized into the name of the Trinity. And he made his intention very clear in an edict that he proclaimed soon after he was baptized into the Trinity. He said this, all the nations which are governed by our clemency and moderation should steadfastly adhere to the religion which was taught by St. Peter to the Romans, which faithful tradition hath preserved. Let us believe the sole deity of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost under equal majesty and pious Trinity. We authorize, said Theodosius, the followers of this doctrine to assume the title of Catholic Christians. And as we judge that all others are extravagant madmen, we brand that all their conventicles, places of worship, should no longer usurp the respectable appellation of churches. Besides the condemnation of the divine justice, they, who are not Catholics, must expect to suffer the severe penalties which our authority, guided by heavenly wisdom, shall think proper to inflict upon them. He was a tree ripe for judgment, brothers and sisters. And God was going to bring that judgment through Alaric and the Visigoths. This is how it happened. The Visigoths were assembled up there. They were feeling the pressure of the Huns. And so the Visigoths asked Theodosius, can we come across the river here and occupy the barren wastelands of northern Thrace? We're not going to disturb anybody. We just want a little place to hide over the other side of the river away from the Huns. Well, Theodosius thought that was a good idea. They come across, maybe they can join the Roman army, which many of them did. In fact, Alaric became an officer in the Roman army. and they would become a buffer or a protection against the Huns. So we bring the Visigoths across the river, brothers and sisters, into the area of Thrace. Now, Theodosius dies. And when Theodosius dies, his two sons took up their respective stations, Honorius in Rome and Arcadius in Constantinople. Arcadius did not like the Visigoths. He had no time for them. In fact, he wanted them gone. So Arcadius said to the Visigoths, he said, "Look, I'm cutting your wages. I don't care whether you starve. There's going to be no promotion in the ranks of the Roman army for barbarians like yourself, so I don't think you're going to become a CEO. You're not. And therefore, I want the Visigoths," said Arcadius, "gone." Brothers and sisters, you do not tell barbarians that you're going to cut their salary and they're going to starve. That incensed the Visigoths. And the Visigoths got Alaric, they whacked him up on top of their shield, and they're spoiling for a fight, let me tell you. And so they're coming to get Arcadius. And so they come to Constantinople in 395 to get him. But Constantinople is impregnable. God has reserved Constantinople for the Turks 1,000 years yet to come. So here are these barbarians. They're full of adrenaline, brothers and sisters. There's no war. Nobody to fight. We've got to fight someone. So the barbarian Visigoths, they turned, belt turned in 180 degree turn. Oh, we're going to invade Macedonia. We're going to have a fight. We're all geared up. So they come over here, brothers and sisters, into Macedonia. And as they come over here, they go whack. They went into a brick wall. And the brick wall's name was Stilicho, a Roman general. And he was a barbarian by birth. He was a Vandal. And he knew how to deal with barbarians. He was a skilled Roman emperor, but he knew the barbarian ways. And so Stilicho, brothers and sisters, bounced the Visigoths out of the area of Macedonia. Well, the Visigoths came back again in 402 into Milan. Guess what? Stilicho was there. This bloke's everywhere. And Stilicho was there, brothers and sisters, and he dealt with them and he kicked the Visigoths out. Now, Stilicho was too good. And when somebody is too good, somebody doesn't like them and wants them out. And so what they did was the Romans, someone killed Stilicho because he was a tall poppy. And when Stilicho went, brothers and sisters, he was the only one in the empire that knew how to deal with the barbarians. And when they knocked off or they killed Stilicho, in came a great swarm of barbarians in 406 streaming across here. Alaric wasn't there. Alaric was out here waiting to see what was happening. And when he saw that the barbarians got in, well, here he comes. First he comes in, brothers and sisters, to Ravenna, and then he comes into Rome in 408. And in 408, brothers and sisters, for the first time in 800 years, the queen of the world had barbarians banging on her gates. And the Visigoths surrounded the city of Rome, and they sat and they sat and they sat and waited. And the people inside Rome starved and starved and starved. That is AD 70 revisited. What the Romans did to Jerusalem in AD 70, the Visigoths through Alaric is doing to Rome in 408. Well, the people in Rome said, "Go away. Don't sit around our city. We're starving." And Alaric said, "I will go away if you pay me." So they paid him and he went away. A year later, he came back. They said, "What are you doing here?" He said, "I want more money." So they paid him more money and he went away. And a year later, he came back. And they said, "What are you doing here?" He said, "I want more money." They said, "We got money." He said, "Well, I'll stay." And when, brothers and sisters, he invaded that city of Rome, he did not do it like they did in the times of AD 70, where they climbed over dead bodies that had been thrown over the walls of Jerusalem to get in. When he went into the city of Rome, the gate had been left open. Look at this as we draw our study to a conclusion. This is a historian, Gibbon. He wasn't reading Revelation chapter 8. Look what he says. "Alaric marched to the gates of Rome, and at the hour of midnight, the Salarian gate was silently opened." That was an angel doing that, brothers and sisters. An angel moved somebody to open the gate. And when that gate was silently opened, the inhabitants were awakened by the tremendous sound of the Gothic trumpet. That's an historian. Trumpet. And this is the first trumpet that's blown. And Alaric saw himself, brothers and sisters, as a vessel of God. He saw himself doing the work of God. This is what he said about himself, did Alaric. He was an Arian Christian. Didn't believe in the Trinity. He was an Arian Christian. He said this about himself: "It is not of mine own will that I do this. There is one who forces me on and will not let me rest, bidding me spoil Rome." What an amazing thing our Bible is, brothers and sisters. What an amazing thing that the God of heaven looks down and he moves his angels and brings all these events and listens to the cry of his saints. It was just the blast of the first trumpet. And the first trumpet, we read, brothers and sisters, the first angel sounded, and there followed hail and fire mingled in blood, and they were cast upon the earth, and a third part of trees was burnt up, and all green grass. And God willing, tomorrow in our last study, we'll take the journey through the other three trumpets and see how the hand of God has moved these events leading up inexorably to the time when you and me will be involved in the work that those angels have been involved in so many centuries ago.